Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And oh, our Heavenly Father, I wish we could have been there. It is no wonder that all spoke well of Jesus and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And I pray that you would now speak so that we might hear and heed what you will say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you've heard the expression, to bite off more than you can chew. Have you ever done that? Well, I feel a bit that way when it comes to the topic of experiencing the Holy Spirit. There is so much. But what I'm tasting is quite tasty. And last week we began looking at the topic of experiencing the Holy Spirit. And by experience I mean something personally encountered, undergone, or lived through. And we looked at various experiences of various characters in the Old Testament. At least 90 times in the Old Testament, the the Spirit of God is mentioned or experienced by a variety of people. God took ordinary people and did extraordinary things in and through them. And from the scriptures we looked at, we gleaned several lessons about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Let me just run through about a half a dozen lessons. First of all, He is God's Holy Spirit. The adjective holy can indicate the absolute perfection of all God's attributes, that is, His majesty, His beauty, His immensity, and His moral purity, the moral purity of the Spirit, that is, for example, being morally perfect, He cannot lie. As Jesus would identify Him, He is the Spirit of truth. Or can refer to God's absolute separation from everything morally imperfect or sinful. He is holy. He is separate from everything else that is not holy. Habakkuk prayed to Yahweh his God, whom he called my Holy One, and said to him, "You are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." King David was the first to use the adjective holy in reference to the Spirit in Psalm 51, verse 11, where he pled with God not to remove the Holy Spirit from him. And that's the second thing we learn, that the Spirit came upon people to control or empower them and could come and go from those same people. That was the case with King Saul, whom God removed his spirit from him. And when the Spirit came upon certain people, they were able to do extraordinary things, such as Samson. Third thing that we learned was that the Spirit also filled people. And this filling controlled them and gifted them with skills, such as the skill that Bezalel had to build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And the Spirit also enabled them to prophesy, that is, to both predict the future and to declare the word of the Lord for the present. The fourth thing we learned is that the Spirit spoke to people and through people. That was also King David's experience as the sweet psalmist of Israel, who said, "The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." So when you read the Psalms, you can be assured that the divine Spirit is speaking through human words. The prophets were God's instruments through which the Spirit instructed and warned God's people. And He does the same today. I read an interesting meme on Facebook about when people say they don't trust the Bible because it was written by humans. And yet they read the newspaper, magazines, and fortune cookies. The fifth thing we learned is that the Spirit is a person who can be grieved and rebelled against. This is especially grievous since the Bible says the Holy Spirit is good. I can see you rebelling against or grieving a bad person, but someone good that you resist and rebel against and grieve. The sixth thing that we learned, and there's many things else you could list, is that the Spirit represents the personal presence of God. He manifests that presence. David asked in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your," what? Presence. The Spirit and the presence of God are the same. The Holy Spirit then is God's personal presence, enabling power, and superintendent of God's word to his people. There is so much more we can learn about the Spirit of God from the Old Testament, but today we move into the Gospels, where we learn even more about a variety of people's experience of the Holy Spirit, both men and women. About 50 times the Spirit is mentioned in the Gospels. As we approach the Gospels, we must remember that the people in it were still under the old covenant of Moses until Jesus ratified the new covenant at the end of the Gospel stories. So nothing really changed concerning the Spirit in the 400 years, silent years, between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner of Jesus. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, a leading Jewish Christian biblical scholar who lived in the 1800s, wrote in his massive work, and it's about, in one volume, it's about that thick, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he wrote this: "The idea of the activity of the Holy Ghost in all great events was quite familiar to Israel at the time when the angel appeared to Mary announcing the birth of the Messiah. Even though the individual experience of the Holy Ghost may not have been fully apprehended." And in a footnote, he cited that there are just many rabbinical writings attesting to the activity of the Holy Spirit. So they were very well aware from the Old Testament of the Spirit's activity. In other words, when the angels or John or Jesus mentioned the Spirit, the Jews of the day would have already been quite familiar with his activity. So today I want to focus mainly on the Spirit's activity in relationship to Jesus, our Savior. But before we see that Spirit's relationship to Jesus, the Gospels tell us about the Spirit's connection to John. And we find this connection in Luke 1:15. If you'll turn there to Luke 1:15. Here we find a priest by the name of Zechariah, who is told by an angel that God has heard his prayer about Elizabeth being barren and would answer that prayer by giving her a son. The angel told Zechariah that he would name this son John and said of him, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, to my knowledge, Zechariah's unborn son is the only person in the Bible that I'm aware of that was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. How do we know that the Spirit was active in John even before he was born? Well, I think we get further confirmation of that by what Luke wrote about Elizabeth's baby in Luke 1:41. We can read the context there. Elizabeth now is 6 months pregnant. And verse 39 says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, The baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now I want to make some applications as I go along here. Not only would John be filled with the Holy Spirit, but so were his parents. And we read about this in Luke 1:41 that I've already read, and in verse 67, after John is born, it says his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And he gave this wonderful prophetic message about John and his ministry in relation to Jesus the Messiah. With the filling of Elizabeth came an exclamation or pronouncement of a blessing on Mary. And what Elizabeth says about Mary and her unborn child is incredible. Mary is blessed, and so is the unborn child in her womb. Literally, the fruit of your womb is blessed. Mary is even identified as the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. Elizabeth's Lord. So here we have further confirmation that Mary's child would be both human and divine. And we saw the same thing in the Old Testament, in that when the Holy Spirit came upon people, they prophesied. Now, sandwiched between the announcement of John's birth and his actual birth and prophecy by his father Zechariah, Luke records a private meeting between the angel Gabriel and a young Jewish virgin by the name of Mary. We find that in verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And you can imagine Mary's brain is racing with questions. And she asks one of them, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Literally says, "Since I haven't known a man, I haven't had sexual relations with a man. How is this possible?" The answer comes, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." We see something similar of the Holy Spirit's involvement in this birth in Matthew 1 with the angel's encounter, or I should say with Joseph's encounter of the angel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here again we see this child would be both human and divine. Now let me make a couple of applications here. The first of all, in light of our current events in our nation, where do you get your understanding of what's inside a pregnant woman? From the good news we find in Luke's account, we can understand from the story surrounding the births of John and Jesus, the Messiah, something incredibly important about the unborn. This was nothing unusual for the Jewish people. As we can see in Psalm 139. But to the Jewish people, the unborn were children. They were babies. They were humans. And we know from other scriptures that they were created in the image of God. And David, in his Psalm 139, remarked, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." A baby leaped. A child is born. The unformed substance becomes a living, viable human being. And yet the world has gone crazy because of the recent Supreme Court's ruling regarding so-called abortion rights. The world doesn't understand that the Supreme Court of the United States is not the supreme or highest court. That designation belongs to the Most High God, who's already ruled on the identity of the unborn. But the problem is not with the world, folks. We should not expect anything different from them, given the exalted position that human rights has been given in this country. This idol is being threatened, and the world is going crazy. The talk about human rights rarely leads to any discussion about human responsibilities. Every woman has a choice. The concern is, the matter is, when will you make the right choice? And the time to choose is not after conception. It is before. And how will we get people to understand this is by teaching the younger ones. I don't see there's much hope for adults who who are flaming apologists for abortion rights. But there is much hope for the young who have not yet been indoctrinated by the things of this world, by this world's view. But God's people don't need to be judging the world here for their insanity. God's people need to be preaching the gospel so that such people can come to a right mind. And I get this guidance from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, writing to a church that has tolerated immorality in its midst, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. But your responsibility, Paul says, is to purge the evil from the inside among you. Now, there will come a time when the saints will judge the world. Paul says that in chapter 6. Verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? We will also judge angels. But that now is not the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to preach the gospel. We, of all people, need to show the most compassion that we can to women with unplanned or unwanted pregnancies. Instead of closing crisis pregnancy centers like one U.S. senator wants to do, we need to support those centers and offer hope to such women who find themselves in an unwanted or unexpected pregnancy. But the second application I want to make is this. Do you see the Holy Spirit active in your spiritual birth as he was in the physical birth of Jesus? I believe there are many parallels with Jesus' experience of the Spirit on a physical level and our experience of the Spirit on a spiritual level. In the new birth, there is a conception when new life is given. When the seed of God's word is implanted in us and eventually brings forth our new birth. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And I've already spoken about the new birth from John 3 earlier this year, and you would do well to reread Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But do you see your own new birth as something only God could do? You didn't cause yourself to be born again. It took the power of God to do so. And maybe you have some loved ones out there that say, they'll never get saved. I can't imagine them ever coming to know Jesus. Well, what did the angel tell Mary? With God, nothing will be impossible. Do you see how the Holy Spirit can overshadow a person just like he did the Saul of Tarsus, who was the greatest persecutor of the church, who became the greatest missionary of the church. With God, nothing will be impossible. But we must move on. So today I'm only going to give you an overview of the activity of the Spirit in the life of Jesus from beginning to end and make some applications along the way. There's so much that can be said about Jesus' experience of the Holy Spirit. For the first 30 years of his life, we have very little recorded for us about him and nothing about the Spirit since his miraculous conception and birth. And we can rightly conclude that Jesus must have read and learned the scriptures as a child. And we know that at the age of 12, he was able to dialogue with the religious leaders of his day. We also know that he was aware that he was on a mission, for he said to his mother, "I must be in my Father's house," or as some translations read, "I must be about my Father's business," literally, "in the things of my Father." He knew about the Holy Spirit. He read about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit taught him the Word of God as he read it. The Holy Spirit is mentioned regarding another character in Jesus' birth story after he was born, namely godly Simeon. We find that in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that is Mary and Joseph, brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And they meet this man, verse 25, whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So here's another application. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will see Jesus for who he is. He is your salvation and the Savior of the world. He is a light to the world. And like the prophetess Anna, you won't be ashamed to tell others about him. Luke records the preaching and baptizing ministry of John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, in Luke 3. Luke has a lot to say about the Spirit, so we're going to see it next week in the book of Acts. But now we come to John and his ministry. Now remember, John is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So his preaching is empowered by the Spirit, and it had to be for him to say the things that he said. Can you imagine some preacher saying what John said in chapter 3, verse 7? He said, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and you better get ready." I added that little last part there. Can you imagine what it would need to say those kinds of things to these people? He was filled with the Spirit, and part of John's ministry was to baptize people as a sign of their repentance so they could have their sins forgiven. Mark tells us he came with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it wasn't the baptism that saved them. It was the repentance that brought them forgiveness. And he does this for crowds of people, Luke tells us, after which Jesus came to be baptized by John, not to have any sins forgiven, but in order for John and Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, is what Matthew records. In his baptism, Jesus identified with and represented sinful Israel in their need for repentance because of their many sins. Jesus came as the one who would save his people from their sins as their Messiah, as the angel told Joseph. And here Jesus represents all who would submit to God in obedient faith and repentance. And the amazing thing is that after this submission to God in obedience and repentance, Jesus has the Holy Spirit come upon him. Notice that in verse 21, chapter 3, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now let me make a couple applications here. Do you realize that Jesus fulfilled all righteous requirements of God's law for you? Do you realize that you could not do that? Do you realize because of your sins, because of even one sin, you'd broken the whole law? Jesus had no sins to be forgiven, but you and I surely did. And even if you don't think you've repented enough for your sins, and I know some people worry about that, I don't know, how do I know if I've really repented from my sins? Well, let me just assure you, Jesus identified with you. Jesus identified with everyone needing repentance in his baptism. Everyone who would turn to him and trust him, he repented enough for us all. And after he was baptized, he came up out of the water praying. And at that point where he represented total submission to God and total obedience to God and total surrender to God and total understanding how sinful the people were, and he came to be their Savior, the Spirit descended on him in bodily form. And a voice came from heaven with the declaration echoing Psalm 2, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you." And that's my second application here. Do you realize if you are in Christ, God says the same thing about you, that he is well pleased with you? Take that in. Open your heart to that. He's not well pleased with you because of you. He is well pleased with you because of Jesus. And if you have believed in Jesus and his righteousness has been placed upon you by faith, then all of the righteousness of Christ is on you. And Jesus, and God, when he sees you, he sees Jesus and he's very pleased with you. Now let's move to Jesus' temptation and the Spirit there. After his baptism, chapter 4, Luke says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit led him, Mark says, drove him out into the wilderness, a secluded area to be tempted or tested by the devil for 40 days. And there Jesus represented the nation of Israel and was the second Adam, all of whom had failed their test and succumbed to the devil's temptations. And the Holy Spirit was with and in Jesus during those 40 days and brought the Word of God to his mind so he could resist the devil successfully and pass the test. And let me apply this. God might also test you. and allow you to be tempted by the devil. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you too can successfully withstand the testing and resist the temptation. But you will need the Holy Spirit to fill you. In and of yourselves, I can tell you, you will fall. You will succumb to the devil's temptations if you are not filled with the Spirit of God. I know that by personal experience, brothers and sisters. I know that all too well. But if you are filled with the Spirit of God as Jesus was, He can bring the Word of God to your mind, which means the second thing, you need to have the Word of God in you. He can bring the Word of God, the words of God, to that particular temptation. And you too can successfully withstand the testing and resist the temptation. Now let's look at Jesus' ministry in the Spirit. In verse 14 of chapter 4, after His temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Gospels record Jesus' experience of the Spirit in His three-year ministry. We see this first reference in Luke 4, verses 14 to 19, which I read in our scripture. We also see it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. I want you to turn there too. Matthew 12, 15 to 21. Jesus is getting resistance by the Pharisees. In fact, they've conspired against Him in 12:14 and thought about how to destroy Him. I can't help us. So many parallels to today. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, 1-4. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. Now drop down to verse 28. Because not long after that, Jesus cast out a demon-possessed man, and he was accused of being possessed of the devil himself, of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, we clearly learn here that Jesus fulfilled His ministry because the Spirit of God was upon Him. And Peter confirmed this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Where we read in Peter's sermon to the Gentile audience at Cornelius' house, he said that you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. That's how Jesus was able to carry out His ministry. That's how Jesus was able to accomplish the healings and the miracles that He did. Don't you think this helps us understand Isaiah 11? Isaiah 11, verse 1, that says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Don't you think that this is how Jesus was able to answer those Pharisees and Sadducees who tried to trick him? He gave a wise answer. He gave good counsel to people. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. How wise he was, how compassionate he was, how gentle he was with the humble and the meek. He wouldn't break a bruised reed. That is, he wouldn't crush somebody who was already weak. He went about doing all kinds of good because the Spirit was upon him and enabled him to do so. And the application to us is obvious, isn't it? We can't do ministry without the Spirit of God. We can't give wise counsel without the Holy Spirit. We can't do good without the Spirit of God. But we can do it all. We can have the fruit of the Spirit if we walk by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit. And we learn that in the epistles. So let me wrap this up. I know some of you are getting a little... Somebody upstairs getting a little restless. There's much more that can be said about Jesus' experience of the Spirit in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel. But in closing, I want to show you two texts. And I promise this is closing. Two texts that also record something of Jesus' experience of the Spirit. And the first text, and these are texts outside the Gospels. The first text deals with Jesus' death. This is interesting. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, experienced the Spirit of God in his death. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the eternal Spirit of God enabled Jesus to offer himself without spot to God. That is sinless. A perfect sacrifice to God. As a man, Jesus didn't have the strength in himself to make that monumental sacrifice. Have you ever thought about that? Here Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been bleeding, so he's in a weakened condition. He's probably faint. He's aching all over. He's in so much pain and agony and torture, and not only physically but mentally and emotionally and spiritually. He's feeling all the forsakenness by God, all of that. How's he going to get through that? How's he going to be that sinless, spotless Lamb of God to sacrifice? Hebrews tells us it was through the eternal Spirit. Folks, whatever pain you go through, the Spirit can help you. He will not abandon you. The Spirit didn't abandon Jesus. It enabled him to accomplish what God sent him to do. Finally, not only was the Spirit involved in Jesus' death, but also in his resurrection. As we see in Romans 1:4, where Paul tells us that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And finally, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit was still involved with Jesus. Acts 1:1-2 tells us, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And it was that same Spirit that Jesus breathed on the 11 apostles as he commissioned them as a foretaste of what they would later experience fully on the day of Pentecost. John 20:21 tells us, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Ruby's going to come, and I think we'll not sing, but she's going to come, and she'll close out with a song. But the song we were going to sing is more about Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, folks, to teach us more about Jesus. More of His love, more of His wisdom, more of His word, more about Jesus. There's so much more for us to learn, not only about the Holy Spirit, but more importantly, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God willing, next week, we're going to look in the book of Acts to see the activity of the Spirit among the first missionary activities in the world. Father, there's so much for us to chew on, so much for us to marinate ourselves in, so much about the Spirit, so much about Jesus. Teach us, Lord, as You taught the first Christians. Your Spirit is the same because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to be taught. We need to be warned. We need to be corrected. We need to be taught and trained in righteous living. Thank You for Your word and Your Spirit that You've given to enable us to do that. Now may the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.